Okay, well, good morning. Welcome to Christ Presbyterian Church. My name is Paul Matheny. I get to have the opportunity to once again teach this particular Sunday, and very happy to be able to do so. If we could just open with a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for a beautiful and glorious morning, a perfect chance to meet, to learn more about you, and to worship you. We pray that you will guide our thoughts and our hearts and our words, so that it might be pleasing to you, that it might be worship, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the final Sunday of this particular series that we have been discussing, and it has been based on The Identity and Attributes of God by Terry Johnson. If you were here last week, we focused on God's goodness. We will focus on God's goodness today as well. Last week, and I'll give you a quick review for those of you who weren't here, and also to help set the table for today's discussion. But last week, our discussion centered on God's goodness as it has been revealed to us through creation and through his providence for his people. So today we're going to shift a little bit, and our focus is going to be on how God reveals his goodness to us through redemption. This is a colossal discussion, so this could very well occupy weeks and weeks of discussion. So there's going to be a lot that we're going to attack here. There are a number of points that were made in the text that I'm going to try to convey to you today. I'm hoping that you won't feel like we're just moving through them too quickly. So if you need me to slow down, or if you want us to expand on any portion of it, certainly say so. But there's a lot of really great material here that's been really meaningful to prepare, and so I hope that you'll find it meaningful as well. So just to backtrack a little bit to last week, we began. There's a lot of places in the text from Johnson where he cites Stephen Charnock, a 17th century theologian, and so a lot of that stuff has been sort of pulled into the presentation here. And I'm going to begin with that from his discourse on the goodness of God, the existence and attributes of God. He states, God is the original good of himself, and the source of all good. All creaturely good is derived from him and is a reflection of him. All that is morally good and all that is beneficial or pleasant may be traced to its source in God. All that I touch, taste, see, feel, and know that is pleasing and enjoyable is but a reflection, indeed a dim reflection, of the goodness of God from which it originates. So, quick recap of last week, particularly if you weren't here. We began with an attempt to define goodness, particularly as it relates to God. And we reference Packer, who defines God's goodness as his cosmic generosity. And Johnson himself, who described God's goodness as the summum bonum, the greatest good, and because he is the greatest good, he is to be sought over all else. We discussed how God is revealed to us in creation, and that the revelation of God's goodness really begins with the act of creation. And remembering, because this will come up again, but God was complete, lacking in nothing. He was not obliged to create or make us, or do anything, but he created because he freely determined to do so, so that his people could experience the bounty of his goodness. We talked about why God created, just the fundamental answer of because he is good. We talked about what did God create, that which is good, and that which is very good. All created goodness was to our benefit. The world was made for the support and delight of man. God gave us the capacity to enjoy. He gave us minds to be able to reason and understand and process the creation that he's inserted us into. He's imparted his own image upon us, and he gave us alone the capacity to enjoy fellowship with him. So then we discussed how God has revealed his goodness to us through his providence, particularly how he provides us with constant care and his laws governing human relations, which are good for us and for our good. And then we discussed how we ought to respond to God's goodness that we have observed and experienced through creation and through providence, and basically that was just with hearts of gratitude and with trust in God. So I kind of left you with a little bit of a cliffhanger, although we all know the story, but to be able to talk about God's goodness as it's revealed to us in redemption, we have to spend a little bit of time talking about the fall. And really, the initiation of the fall begins with that seed of doubt, that question where we challenge God's goodness. And that's what we see that happened in the garden. Charnock said, "Often a twisted sense of entitlement mars our perception of God's goodness. We focus on what we do not have rather than what we do have. God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." That's Acts 17:25. "Everything. All that is good comes to us by his hand," James 1:17. "Yet the twist of sinful human nature is such that we will tend to fixate on the one thing we do not have rather than the 99 that we do. We obsess over the one thing that we are denied, that one thing that robs us of our peace and joy, that one thing that steals away our contentment. That one thing leads us to question the goodness of God." Which brings us to the garden and brings us back to the setting of creation and brings us to that one thing, the one tree in the garden that they were prohibited from eating, from the garden of, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So, the lavish display of God's goodness is the context in which we encounter the fall. Everything we need, as we were designed to experience it, within a perfect environment. So, that questioning of God's goodness, based on this seed of doubt that we'll talk about, is implanted there, and it's really a successful challenge in people's hearts and minds about the unmistakable goodness of God and the unmistakable goodness of God that's provided in the garden. So that onslaught to God's goodness and the challenge to God's goodness has been happening ever since. So the first thing that happened in the garden, where was the first inkling of doubt that was introduced in the garden? Sorry? Yes, yeah, there you go. That's right. Yeah, so Satan inserts himself into the dialogue and begins to challenge the words of God that were said to Eve. So the Lord God commanded man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." So given the extraordinary bounty of everything that was around them, this was a minimal description, but the serpent asked Eve, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? So we see that moment where that seed of doubt is planted. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So Satan was challenging the very goodness of God, and he's trying to shift the paradigm from an understanding that God has given us everything we need and everything that is good to God doesn't want you to have something. God is keeping something from you. If you eat of that tree, God is afraid that you will become like him. God is withholding a better version of your life from you than you've currently been provided with. So there was an interesting rhetorical question that was posed in the book that I jotted down just because it's interesting to kind of run it through to its length in your mind. But is life with God one of almost limitless possibilities or of unreasonable constraints? I'll leave you to your own thoughts on that, but or we can talk about it later. So the second thing that happened was, so after God's goodness was challenged, Satan now denies the goodness of God. So the serpent said to the woman, "Surely you will not die." So the devil denies the truthfulness of what God had said and the trustworthiness of God, that God's word could not be relied upon. Satan questions God's motive, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, doubt planted, God's goodness is questioned. So the next act is, of course, Adam and Eve defy God's goodness. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So this defiance entailed the total nature of man rebelling against the prohibitive will of God. And the fall was man's ingratitude to God's divine bounty and a rebellion against God's sovereignty. So we, the sons of Adam, are like Adam himself. As a result, we are enemies of God, rebels in revolt against the living God. So that brings us to where we are today in relative to God's goodness. So we've discussed God's goodness in creation, God's goodness in his providence, in providential care. So now we get to discuss and hear a little bit more about God's goodness in our redemption, the redemption of his people. So God didn't stop doing good or being good just because humanity no longer deserved his goodness. Jesus says in Luke 6:35, he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Packer says, God's goodness, expressed in his love, is contrary to desert because it is given to those who merit only condemnation and final banishment from his presence. It is staggering that God should love sinners, yet it is true. God loves creatures who have become unlovely and, one would have thought, unlovable. There was nothing whatever in these objects of his love to call it forth, nothing in man that could attract or prompt it. Charnock says, the whole gospel is nothing but one entire mirror of divine goodness. So, stage is set for God to reveal his goodness to us in an even greater way. So Johnson, what he does next in his text, which is what we're going to do, is we're going to kind of work through really 9 points. So you can count them off as we go. And we'll touch on them as much as we're able to in the amount of time that we have together. But these 9 points are 9 things that he believes are worthy of our consideration as we really kind of break it down into how has God revealed his goodness to us through redemption. And there are the obvious answers. And I'll throw some questions out there. And what I would say to you is the answers may seem obvious, and the obvious answer is probably the correct one. So, you know, often the questions get thrown out and people aren't going to raise their hand because they're like, I think I know what it is, but there's got to be a trick because this one's too easy. So these may be easy questions. So don't be afraid to shout out the easy answer. All right. The first consideration that Johnson asks us to consider is, what is the source of redemption? So I'll give you a clue. We sort of talked about a little bit of this last week if you were here, but might be found in the title of what we're talking about today. What is the source of God's redemption of his people? God's goodness. That's the source. Thank you. Absolutely. So, like creation, he was not obligated to make us. He was not, didn't need anything. There was nothing about him that was incomplete, or inadequate without us. In the same way, you could say, he didn't need to redeem us. There is nothing that we deserved or nothing that we were entitled to, particularly after the fall, that God needed to provide out of some obligation. You remember, he didn't save the fallen angels. But nothing outside of God demanded it of him. Nothing lacking inside him prompted it. Nothing of us required it. Certainly, that God who had no need of creating us had far less need of redeeming us. But because he is good, there is your answer, That's why he determined to redeem us. So the next question that is posed by Johnson is, what are redemption's benefits? So again, some of these are fairly easy, but there are deeper points too that we'll make as we go. But what are some of redemption's benefits? This is somewhat fundamental, but go ahead and throw them out there.
Eternal life.
Eternal life, there you go, that's a good one. What else we've got? Some other benefits of redemption. How are we the beneficiaries of God's redemptive goodness? Avoiding God's wrath, absolutely.
Relationship with God,
yes.
Joy, peace.
Joy, peace, absolutely.
Having the Holy Spirit.
Indwelling of the Holy Spirit, yes, absolutely. This is great. We can do this all day, right?
Well,
yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thank you. Marcus?
Adoption.
Yeah, and we're going to get to that point. So that's a big one. Absolutely. So yeah, so our sins are forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. We've been regenerated, justified, sanctified, preserved, glorified. Charnock says, our guy Charnock, we're going to hear a lot from him. We are delivered from the corruption of our nature, the ruin of our happiness, the deformity of our sins, and the punishment of our transgressions. He frees us from the ignorance wherewith we were darkened and from the slavery wherein we were fettered. Further, he hath sought us out when we were lost, ransomed us when we were captives. He hath pardoned us when we were condemned, and raised us up when we were dead. So why do we enjoy these benefits? God is goodness. Yes, God, absolutely. We're picking up the theme. I love it. So yes, God's goodness. So God, and God made us to enjoy his goodness, which is fantastic, right? So we enjoy it because it's God's goodness conveyed to his people, and we're made to enjoy God's goodness. So next question from Johnson is, what is redemption's cost? God's only son. Absolutely. I'm going to read directly instead of from my notes. It was a lengthy passage, too much to transcribe typing. But good stuff. God must be made man. Eternity must suffer death. The Lord of angels must weep in a cradle, and the creator of the world must hang like a slave. He must be in a manger in Bethlehem and die upon a cross on Calvary. Unspotted righteousness must be made sin, and unblemished blessedness be made a curse. He was at no other expense than the breath of his mouth to form man. The fruits of the earth could have maintained innocent man without any other cost. But his broken nature cannot be healed without the invaluable medicine of the blood of God. View Christ in the womb and in the manger, and his weary steps and hungry bowels, in his prostrations in the garden, and his clotted drops of bloody sweat. View his head pierced with a crown of thorns, and his face besmeared with the soldier's slobber. View him in his march to Calvary, and his elevation on the painful cross, with his head hanging down and his side streaming with blood. View him pelted with the scoffs of the governors and the derisions of the rabble, and see in all this what cost goodness was at for man's redemption. In creation, his power made the sun to shine upon us, and in redemption, the bowels sent a son to die for us. That's Charnock. So, we talked about this last week again, God's goodness. Literally, God's goodness conveyed to us through what was seemingly the worst thing that could ever happen on this world. You know, God himself killed on the cross. But yet it was good. It was God's goodness.
Romans 5:8-11 says, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So the cost of redemption. So these start to get to be some interesting questions that are a little bit more abstract. What is the extent of redemption? What is the extent? To what degree is there redemption? Complete. This gets back to what Marcus was talking about. So we're not merely justified before our judge, which we are. We're not merely reconciled to our Creator, which we are, but we are adopted as sons into the family of God. So our redemption and our reconciliation with God isn't just, okay, your sins are gone. We are now heirs with Christ. We are now adopted as sons. Galatians 4:4-7. "God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir to God." And Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So, all things. So God's redemption is complete. That was the word, Drew. Everything making sense so far? Am I communicating it right? So the next question that's posed is, what are redemption's terms? What's expected of us? What is required of us to receive redemption? Surrender, right? Repent and believe. Yes. Thank you, bud. Repent and believe. So, his redemption didn't require perfect obedience or adherence to the law. He doesn't require a mass of good works that we can present as this is a demonstration of our worthiness. He only requires us to repent and believe. So, Acts 16:31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." But he goes a step further, right? It's not just requiring us to believe, just to sit back waiting to see who believes. The faith and the belief that he requires is a gift that he gives us. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So what's required of us? God equips us to be able to respond and receive his redemption. So another interesting question, and we don't necessarily think about it in these terms, but what are the methods that God uses to demonstrate his goodness to us through redemption? How does he seek to redeem us? What are his methods? And this question isn't necessarily about the death of Jesus. This question is really about how does God reach out to us? His word. Other people, relationships. What's the nature of the message? Good news. Yes. What else? How does he approach us? Again, these are a little more abstract, but they're good to think about. His methods are characterized by gentleness and sweetness. as Charnock describes, a wooing goodness in drawing sinners to himself. So Charnock says, our guy, he urges us with alluring promises and pressing exhortations, and with melting expressions of a tender God soliciting a rebellious people. Words of Jesus, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus implores, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Richard Sibbes says, "There's more mercy in Christ than sin in us." So, if we look at Isaiah 55:1, though God invites us through Isaiah, let's read it. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price." So, God tells us to come. This is all one needs to do, surrender, to find mercy in God through Jesus Christ. And Charnock assures us he never used his justice to crush men till he had used his kindness to allure them. It's interesting, interesting thoughts. You with me? Everybody understand? Any questions as we go? Or comments or thoughts? I need a water sip break. Okay. So the next question that Johnson poses is, what are redemption's provisions? What does God equip us with upon our redemption? What tools and resources are we provided with from God as his people that we are able to use to know him better and to understand him better? What are we equipped with as from God's provisions? You said the word earlier, right? So Scripture guides us to Christ, in whom we are given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through God's word, we are born again and come to faith. We grow by its pure milk. We are sanctified by his truth. Scripture makes us wise for salvation. Scriptures teach, reprove, correct, train, and equip us for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Again, citing Charnock, God's word is a lamp to our feet, a medicine for our diseases, a purifier of our filth, and a restorer of us in our faintings. So what else? What other things besides? Yes.
I hear Holy Spirit
behind me the whole time, but I would not concur. Holy Spirit, yes, absolutely. That's great. So what's great is, you know, I follow the text, and so some of these are ideas that are not presented in Johnson's book, but they're great and they're right. So yeah, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that's a fabulous one. So what else? Yes, Joe. A miraculous faith, God-given faith, absolutely. Well, this is all good. Prayer. He offers us prayer as a means, of course, to call on him, and promises to answer. He gives good things to those who ask, because he's good. He's eager to answer us in Isaiah 65:24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. So prayer. Prayer is another, it's something else that God provides us with. We have direct access to God through prayer. Any other thoughts? I'm going to keep going. A readiness to forgive. He promises us a readiness to forgive. So we confess our sins and he forgives them. The father runs toward the prodigal and interrupts his confession. He delights in steadfast love. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. and from Charnock, he acts not according to the rigor of the law, but willingly grants his pardon to those that fly into the arms of the mediator. I really like Charnock, if you can't tell. Anything else? Any other thoughts? There's others. Yes, thank you. The sacraments, and he seals the covenant with our senses, and through baptism we're made one body with Christ. And through communion we enjoy fellowship with Christ, and He restores us through the means of grace. Any other thoughts? I'm doing pretty good on time. I didn't know how long this was going to take, so that's good. This one's a really interesting question. This is the one that I think is maybe may produce the most kind of thoughts or conversations. What are redemption's limits? So the knee-jerk reaction, of course, is, well, there's no limit, right? But at the same time, are we living in the full execution of God's redemption yet? Are we experiencing full restoration yet? So the work is done, but we're still being sanctified. We're still in the world. We still experience hardships, and we still experience difficulties and temptations, right? So when we think about the limits of redemption as we experience it currently, we can think about certain things. And this is often where I think people have maybe a bump in the road or a question. And this kind of gets back to these questions about, is God really good? And we know He is, but this is the origination of some of these sorts of doubts and questions. But we're assured through Scripture that God designs and limits our temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God uses our afflictions and our temptations to prevent sins, which we would be vulnerable to had we not experienced certain affliction. So we'll go to the Apostle Paul. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Another point is that, again, in alignment with the overall message of God's goodness, our suffering is good. It's for our good. And I shared this passage last week, but Hebrews 12. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And going further, James 1, 2 through 4, so these will sound familiar. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So when we are afflicted, or we feel afflicted, we trust God's goodness. Charnock. When He bestows anything upon His people, He sees it best that they should have it. When He removes anything from them, He sees it best that they should lose it. There's like 28 more Sunday school classes about this topic alone, so we're going to move along for the sake of time, but it's out there. So, the other interesting question is, what is the scope of God's redemption? How far does God's redemption reach? What is the scope? That's perfect. Yes, thank you. All creation is to be redeemed. Romans 8, 22 through 23. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have been the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So redemption restores humanity to its true end. Redemption restores creation to its true use and its intended purpose. Thank you. So real quickly before we run out of time, what's our response? So we have a number of ways that we can respond to this, and there are many that are obvious, first of which is to receive the greatest gift, right? That he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the gift of his son, Jesus. And time is running out, so I'm going to march through these fairly quickly. Enjoy the lesser gifts with thankfulness. Every good thing, we talked about the wonders of creation and the tastes and the experiences and everything that brings us pleasure is really born out of God's goodness. So enjoy the lesser things with thankfulness. And then let those gifts lead us to God. Often, we can make idols of those things. We can get caught up in all the good things and the good experiences, and we get too focused on what God provides us and not the one who gives us the gifts. Learn contentment, and this gets back to that other question. But whatever our circumstances may be, we know that they are ordained by a God who is good and has our well-being in mind. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Final 2 points. Gratefully serve. So as beneficiaries of the vast goodness of God, goodness expressed through creation, providence, and redemption, we ought to respond with grateful service. And then be good and do good. Pretty simple, but imitate God's goodness. John 3:11, whoever does good is from God, whoever does evil has not seen God. So Jesus transforms his disciples so they have the capacity to be good and to do good. Matthew 5:16, and we'll end with this statement. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we should be good, do good. That brings us to the end of, we're about out of time. I got a few minutes to do what I told you I was going to do. But if there are questions, we can take maybe a couple real quick. Try to help. Question. Yeah, Ryan.
This is the end of the Attributes of God series on Facebook.
Yes.
So, I guess the thing that I think about a lot when I look at God's goodness is it can't be separated from his other attributes. Because if it is, we have a problem. I think about the garden and the problem of evil. The thing, if we try to wrap our head around the existence of evil in a human sense, it traps us into this idea that God can't be good. Mm. But if God is everything else, then sense, can't fully ever understand, you know, the purposes of God, but we can love and appreciate his goodness and his redemption through us. Because the philosophical question about the problem of evil, I think, is always a trap for us, right? Because how can evil exist if God is fully and perfectly good and all that? So I guess, comment to that question, you know, how do we deal with the problem of evil? It's something I've wrestled with a lot in my life. When we talk about God's goodness, it's something to be cognizant of. But in the end, the purposes of God are a mystery. His redemption is good and perfect. And we trust that, the faith that comes with knowing that God is good, and also all these other things, is what allows us to, you know, live a life of promise and hope for the future.
Wow. I really should have pulled this thing off my head and just put it right there, because I can't repeat all that back, but it's, you're so right, Ryan. And it is important that we don't extract God's goodness from all of his other attributes. And we talked about that a little bit last week, but even in the garden, there was justice. But it didn't mean that he set his goodness aside. Right? I mean, the serpent was crushed, and the woman was cursed, and the ground was cursed, and death was affirmed. I mean, so there was still justice, but his goodness is still there. You're so right. And I know y'all didn't all get to hear that, but I couldn't repeat it thoroughly and do it well. So, any other thoughts? But thank you for that point. So before we close, if it's okay, I was going to let Mike tell everybody what's to be expected from the next Sunday school study. And thank you all for the chance to do this. This has been quite a pleasure.
As you keep it, we're thankful for Paul and for Adam, who assisted the session in this class, and they did awesome. It was a great time, and we really appreciate that. Next Sunday, we begin a new class, and it's going to be something about where we are as a church and as a denomination. We're calling it the fundamentals of the faith and why they're fundamental. And we're going to look at the history of our church and how we came to be and those doctrinal issues that were very important in the forming of the PCA, and then where we stand now. And we'll begin next Sunday, be 8 weeks, and I and the session will be leading that. So we hope you'll be here same time, same channel. Next week. But again, thank you, Paul. Thank you, Adam, and others. And we appreciate what you've done. Amen.
Thank you.
See you in a minute.